I hope you are singing with a clear understanding of what it means to be holy. I remember as a boy singing the older version of that, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. And I often wondered, what does that mean, holy? I didn't like the word very much. It sounded like some of the holy Joes that I knew, who were rather long-faced and rather sour of countenance. And until I learned what the word means, it really comes from the same root as the word whole, W-H-O-L-E. And that's what it means. It means God is a whole being. He's perfect. Everything is in balance. Nothing's eccentric about him. Every part of his being works together in perfect balance and harmony. And that's what the Scripture means when it says, Be ye holy, for I am holy, says the Lord. This is what God wants and works for in us, that we be whole persons who are balanced and wholesome and able to function as we were intended to do, just like God himself. So when we're singing a song like that, we're praising God for the perfection of his being. Now I invite you to turn to the 8th chapter of the Gospel of John this morning, where we're concluding these remarkable words, this dialogue of Jesus with the Jewish leaders at the end of the Feast of Tabernacles in the temple courts of Jerusalem. We'll begin with verse 48 this morning. And this closing section is a most marvelous section. Of this section, Dr. William Barclay says, This is a chapter which passes from lightning flash to lightning flash of astonishment. Have you ever been out in an electrical storm when the lightning was just overhead? And every flash of lightning would light the whole sky. All the darkness would disappear. And a brilliant flash, the thunder rolling. And this is what he refers to. Jesus is claiming various claims about himself, and each one is like a lightning flash, lightening the darkness, and each one increasing in intensity. To these angry Jewish leaders, he makes claim after claim, each one more tremendous than the last, and each one is forcing these men to either fall down and worship him or stoop down and pick up stones to stone him. Now the section opens in verse 48. The Jews answered him, Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? And Jesus answered, I have not a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me, yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he will be the judge. Jesus, if you look back at verse 47, Jesus had just said to these men that the reason they did not hear his words, he said, is because you are not of God. Now that was a startling and a stinging rebuke to men who consider themselves experts on God. This is like saying to the president of McDonald's, you don't know anything about hamburgers. And their response was predictable. They said, well, you talk like a Samaritan. That's what these Samaritans say about us Jews. They claim we don't know God. And we know they claim it because they're demon-possessed people. And you, therefore, if you talk that way, you must be a Samaritan and you must have a demon too. And it's clear that they're angry. They're filled with rage at him for all that he has said about them, how he's exposed their hypocrisies. And they've stooped now to name calling. That's always the last resort of someone who's losing an argument. They begin to attack personally the individual. And notice how our Lord responds. It's beautiful. Just a simple denial. I have not a demon. And then a commitment of his reputation to the Father. He says, I do not seek my own glory. There's one who seeks it, and he will be the judge. There's no retaliation on his part. There's no name-calling in return. There's no getting angry and striking back. And if this has happened to you, as I'm sure it has sometimes, you know how human it is, how easy it is to get upset in return. I remember years ago when I first went to Hawaii, they told me about a couple of native taxi cab drivers who, driving down the street, when they ran into each other. And in the pidgin English that they use in the islands, one of them jumped out and said to the other, hey, what's the matter, you? And the other one said, what's the matter, me? What's the matter, you? You, what's the matter? And I think this is exactly how most of us feel when we get attacked, don't we? Striking back. But as Peter tells us in his letter, when he was reviled, he reviled not again, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. What a wonderful example of how to handle personal attack our Lord gives us here. Here's the one who claims to be the one who honors his Father. And how does he do it? Striking, isn't it? By putting revenge back in his hand. He refuses to attack himself on behalf of himself. But he leaves vengeance to the Father's hand, the correction of personal attack. I don't know how that hits you, but that shames me. When I think of how quick I am to defend myself if I am attacked by anyone. And then our Lord goes on to make an even greater claim. Verse 51. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. The Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets. And you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death? Are you greater than our father Abraham who died and the prophets died? Who do you claim to be? That's another typical reaction, isn't it? And in this word in verse 51, introduced by that mark of authenticity that Jesus uses so often, truly, truly, I say to you, that always means this is a fundamental fact. This is an absolute certainty. If anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. Now, when you stop to think that every one of us in this room ultimately is going to die, and we must individually face that ending of our life here on earth, you can see what a marvelous claim this is. Here's one who has conquered death. Notice he doesn't say, he who keeps my word will never die, because Christians do die. What he says is, when he dies, he will not see death. And that's a very remarkable claim. And he uses here a very positive, strong phrase. It's a double negative. It's, he will never, ever see death. Very, very powerful expression. What he means, of course, is that though Christians die, those who, not all, of course, who call themselves Christians are included, but those who keep his words, who are truly his disciples, as we saw last week, who follow him, They will die, but they will not see death. They will pass from life to instant glory. I can recall several people from this congregation who have gone on, and before they died, there was the clearest indication on their part that they were moving not from life into coldness and distance and darkness, but into glory. Into instant happiness. D.L. Moody, the great evangelist, when he came to die, said, "Earth is receding, heaven is approaching. This is my crowning day." And that's in line with what our Lord promises here. Christians like that pass from life with small letters to life with capital letters. Life full and free, and wonderfully experienced. But the implication of our Lord is that to die without Christ is to pass from death in small letters. That's what it is on this present earth. Earth life is a form of death. Remember in one of the epistles it says, "She who liveth is dead while she lives. She who lives in pleasure is dead while she lives." I don't know why it picked women for that, but it does. And it's a form of death, but they pass from death in small letters to death in capital letters. What the book of Revelation calls the second death. Now, I know people don't like to hear things like this today. And some of you may be saying, "Are you going to preach hellfire and brimstone to us?" Well, it isn't I who preach it. It's the scriptures who preach that kind of warning. And the truth, of course, is the good news is there is a way out of that. It isn't that we preach hellfire and brimstone. It's that we come to offer a way out of that. And this is what our Lord speaks of. In my many years now as a pastor, I've learned to look forward to Christian funerals or memorial services as we have most often now. They're usually a very pleasant and wonderful experience. Tears, yes, there are tears. We grieve over those that we have to say at least a temporary goodbye to. And there's a sense of loss, yes. But underlying everything else, in almost everyone, there's a great sense of triumph, of rejoicing that someone has finished their course and has entered into the glory which God has revealed. This is the promise of Jesus. I've stood at the edge of many a grave, and my heart feeling the full impact of those words of Paul's, "O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory?" There's no sting in the death of a believer. Some of you were here, I'm sure, when we had a recent memorial service for our dear friend Betsy O'Lane, who went on to be with the Lord. And I was so pleased and blessed by Bob Rowe's wonderful word about that. He was describing to us how he felt about his own coming death and how he would read the scriptures about the glories of heaven. And he often thought to himself, "Oh, when I get there, that'll be marvelous, wonderful, all those things to see and all the people." And that his reaction, he thought for a long time, would be when he got there, would be, "Wow." But then he said, as he began to think more deeply and read the passages more plainly and clearly, that speak especially about being absent from the body and at home with the Lord, his concept changed. Because he said when he comes home from a hard day at his work, his ministry, visiting people, calling on them, praying with them, counseling, and so on. When he comes home, he doesn't say, "Wow." He says, "Phew." And I like that, don't you? That's what it'll be like. Never taste death because you're coming home. And the reaction is not "Wow" so much as "Phew, at last, home again." Well, the Jews were staggered by this. And their response is what we always say when we feel angered at someone's empty boast. "Who do you think you are, anyway?" That's what they say. "Who do you think you are? You talk about never tasting death, never seeing death. Why, Abraham died. Are you greater than Abraham? And all the prophets died. Isaiah, Jeremiah, all the great names of the past. Do you think you're greater than they are? Who do you claim to be? And to that Jesus replies, why don't you ask God who I am? You claim to know him well. Why don't you ask him? Verse 54, Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say that he is your God. So you know him so well. Ask him who I am. Now when he uses these words, it is my Father who glorifies me, I'm sure that he is at least hinting at the resurrection that's to come. That would be the moment of his glorification. Later on in this same epistle, when you come to chapter 12, and Jesus realizes that his time has come, the hour has struck, he says as much. He says, the hour has come when the Son of Man shall be glorified. And he's looking on to the resurrection. Now, I don't think these men understood that. Perhaps even his disciples did not at this point. But it's clear that he understood it. And he is offering to relieve those who know him from the fear of death because he himself has conquered death in himself. Remember, he says on one place, I have power to lay down my life, and I have power to take it again. And on the basis of that marvelous miracle of his resurrection himself from the dead, he offers to be the one who has conquered death for all who follow him. And as you know, through the many centuries, millions of people have died with that wonderful pillow to lay their heads upon, that hope of glory to come beyond this life. Then there's still a more wonderful claim, follows immediately in verse 55. Jesus said, but you have not known him, that is God. I know him. If I said I do not know him, I should be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he was to see my day. He saw it and was glad. Here he claims to be the intimate of God, the one who thoroughly knows God because he's been with him since from the very beginning. And he says, Abraham is my credential, is my proof of that. Abraham looked forward, saw my day, approved of me, and 2,500 years to come after, he understood who I am and what I was going to do. And when he heard it and saw it, he rejoiced. Now, can you imagine the impact of this upon these men? They must have looked at him with absolute consternation. Their eyes bugging out, their mouths falling open at this staggering, audacious claim on the part of Jesus that Abraham would verify who he was. And I think this helps us to understand a great deal about how to read our Old Testaments. Most of us read the Old Testament, I think, feeling a bit sorry for these people who lived before the cross. They couldn't see all that we see. And that we think of them as having lived in a kind of murky darkness about the truth, shot only with a few rays of light now and then. But what this indicates is clearly that the Old Testament believers saw the Lord in some ways very, very clearly indeed. They saw that he fills the whole of the Old Testament. When you read the New Old Testament, look for evidences and the manifestations of the presence of Jesus back in those Old Testament days. You'll find them on every page. He can be seen in every king of Israel and prefigured in every prophet who spoke. He's spoken of by every sacrifice on all the Jewish altars. He's described in every ritual that they perform. He's foreseen in the tabernacle and the temple. He's anticipated by every longing and yearning expressed in the Old Testament for something better than men already have. He's the only one, as he declares here, who fully knows and understands both God and man, the intimate of God. What a remarkable claim. But then he goes on to the most stunning and incredible claim of all. Verse 57. The Jews then said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you," there it is again, unmistakable fact, foundational certainty, "truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." So they took up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. That's one of the most remarkable statements in all of Scripture. Don't let anybody ever tell you Jesus did not claim to be God, because that's what he's claiming here. Literally, it's before Abraham came into being, before he was born, before he became, I existed. He uses two definite verbs that are very different for the word to be. Abraham became, but I was already there, he said. He doesn't even say, before Abraham was, I was. But he uses the name that all through the Old Testament describes the ultimate character of God. If you read the book of Genesis, you'll find that when Moses was sent down to Egypt to stand before Pharaoh, knowing that he had to have authority for what he said to God, who was sending him, "Who shall I say has sent me?" And God replies, "Tell him, I am who I am, has sent you." And this is the word that Jesus takes to himself here. It cannot be interpreted in any other way. It's a unique claim to deity. And the striking thing to me is that Jesus is forcing this issue upon these men. He doesn't placate them. He doesn't try to compromise or calm them down. In fact, he enrages them deliberately again and again, claiming things that they cannot accept and which only make them more angry and determined to get rid of him. He doesn't temper his language. On the contrary, he hits harder and harder each time, every claim more staggering than the other. And he drove them to action. He forced a decision. And threatened and angry and filled with rage, they stooped down and took up stones, probably stones lying there for the construction of the temple. And they threatened to stone him. Now notice what Jesus did. You know what Hollywood would do with a scene like this? They would have Jesus leap into the sky like Superman and suddenly disappear into the heavens. Or grab a sword and cut them to pieces like Captain Zorro. Or simply vanish like the Invisible Man. Poof, he's gone. Or to zap them with rockets like Luke Skywalker. But you see, he does none of these. According to the text, he just hid himself. I think all it means is he stepped down off a slightly raised platform and disappeared into the crowd and was lost to sight. Once again, as we've seen all through this section, There's the invisible hand of God at work, protecting him until his time has come. This is one of the most encouraging things about our Lord in his earthly life. How confident he was all the time that men could not lay a finger on him until his time had come. It gives him courage. It makes him brave to speak what he needs to speak, because he knows they can't touch him until the hour comes. Now, it doesn't mean, of course, that there's not coming a time when they can touch him. He will be delivered into their hands. He knows that. And I think we can take great encouragement from this. When we're walking in the Lord's will, and saying what he wants us to say, and living as he wants us to live, we too are supported by an invisible hand. We have an invisible shield about us. The ministry of angels on our behalf. And until God's hour strikes, nothing can get through that. Nothing can touch us. And if something does get through, then it's because God's hour has struck. He's using that for his purpose. And we accept it on that basis. This is the way Jesus lived. And this is the way he invites us to live in this 20th century hour as well. Now, as we come to the close of this remarkable section, we have to ask ourselves this morning, what shall we make of this man? Who is he with relationship to us? Years ago, I picked up a wonderful little tract written by A.W. Tozer, that rugged old prophet from Chicago. And in it, he draws a comparison between the way Christians treat Jesus and the way the British treat their monarch. The kings and queens of Britain, he says, are regarded and called the rulers of the nation, but they don't rule. They reign, but they don't have any power. They're mere figureheads before whom people bow and scrape and call them your majesty and so on, but they do not allow them to have any practical power in their lives. And I'm afraid there's a lot of truth to that. This is the way we often think of Jesus. But he doesn't appear in that form in Scripture. He's to be our master, our Lord, Lord of all our life, business life, sexual life, recreational life, family life, whatever, all of it is to come under his lordship. And when we acknowledge him king of our life, it's not just as a figurehead, but as one who has the right to rule, the right to reign in all our affairs. And when you see him, as this section sets him forth, in his own words, claiming to be the one who honors the Father by the way he lives, the one who removes the sting of death from those who follow him, the conqueror of death, the one who is the intimate of God and the object of all his plans and purposes for all ages of time, and finally the one who is himself above time as the eternal one, breaking into time whenever he wants to. There's only one thing to do. Either you worship him or you ignore him, which in effect is stoning him, as these men did. I'm sure that most of the hearts here this morning, like mine, feel like bowing in worship before the splendor and majesty of a God like this, of a Lord like this. And I suggest we just close this service this morning by having just a moment of quiet worship, where you can just let your own heart tell the Lord Jesus what he means to you. And then when that's through, we're going to stand together and sing, "Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise, the glories of my God and King, the wonders of his grace." Let's worship together.